And now let's listen for the word of the Lord. This one is from Psalms, of course, Old Testament, and it is the complete chapter, so be patient with me. Lord, you have been our dwelling space in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, and before you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. For we're consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, or perhaps 80 if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. So teach us to count our days so that we may gain a wise heart. Turn along, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifested to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and prosper for us the work of our hands. Oh, prosper for the work of our hands. Thanks, God, for the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Lord God, we thank you for these holy words of Scripture, and ask that you use them to teach us your ways. Amen. Years ago, I was serving at my previous church when a member showed up on Sunday morning with a cast on his leg. I asked him what happened, and he said it was a hockey injury. And I said that I didn't know he played hockey. And he said to me, I don't. I was watching the Stanley Cup Finals and my team lost. And so I kicked the wall. Somehow that story is both funny and sad, isn't it? Funny because the person involved could laugh at it later. And sad because his anger could have resulted in something much worse. He might have caused even more damage to his body or, heaven forbid, hurt someone else. In this aspect, anger and its tendency to get out of control is what prompted Paul to write these words from the Ephesians. And let me read them from the 4th chapter of Ephesians, beginning at the 25th verse. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing, rather let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God, my beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. These words addressing many things, but particularly focusing on the place of anger, might be especially relevant today. We seem to be an angry nation right now, and we are getting angrier. And a lot of our anger seems to be focused on politics. And given that the midterm election this week, I thought it might be good to reflect upon anger and its uses and misuses within the Christian community. Indiana University professor Steve Webster wrote recently, "Regardless of whether they live in red states or blue states, identify as Democrats or Republicans, or claim to be ideologically liberal or conservative, Americans have one thing in common. They are angry, especially about this year's midterms." And I have to wonder, is that all that is holding us together, our common anger? The thing is, politicians of all stripes use that anger for their own political objectives, as because anger motivates voters. Politicians say to themselves, if I can get my supporters angry enough at my opponent, they will come out and vote for me. An angry electorate means votes. And politicians are always looking for votes. And they can always find something to make us angry. Inflation, Roe v. Wade, taxes, gerrymandering, crime, personal freedom, you name it, politicians will try to make someone angry about it. And while all that anger may have political benefits, it has tremendous costs for society. Webster goes on to write, "Alarmingly, political anger has consequences that extend beyond how Americans view their governing institutions or their opposing political party. When American voters are angry about politics, they are inclined to avoid social interactions or social events where they are likely to come into contact with those whose political leanings differ from their own. I have found that anger leads Americans to avoid assisting neighbors with chores, such as watering houseplants or watching over property when the neighbor is out of town, if the neighbor supports the opposing party." Do you suppose Webster is right? Maybe he's right in Indiana. He can't be right here in Westerville, can he? Do people withhold common neighborly courtesies from others solely because of the political sign in their yard? I ask you, have you avoided neighbors because of their political leanings? Have you invited people to a party, making sure that everyone votes the same way? It is something to think about. And Webster doesn't stop there. He goes on to write, "Most concerning, political anger has the ability to alter Americans' friendships and familial ties. When angry about politics, Americans are more likely to express a desire to end friendships with those who support the other political party. So too do angry individuals express a desire to reduce or completely eliminate contact with family members who political preferences deviate from their own." Personally, I hope that isn't happening in your family. Still, his point is valid. Something has been lost when we let anger dominate our politics. My dad was a twin, and like most twins, my dad and his brother were very close growing up. They did everything together. They even went to college together. But after college, they went their separate ways and had very different life experience after that. But they remained close. And at least once a year, my family would drive 6 hours to visit my dad's brother's family, or they would come to our place. As I got older, I became more aware, and I discovered that my dad and his brother would stay up late into the night arguing. Arguing about, of all things, politics. I would listen from my bedroom where I was supposed to be sleeping and try to pick out what they were saying. I couldn't hear enough to follow what they were saying, but I could tell that the discussions were very heated. I discovered that my dad and his brother were about as politically opposite as people could get. And my dad and his brother had some monumental, knockdown, drag-out arguments on politics of the late 60s and 70s. And yet, the next morning, when I got up and went to breakfast, the two of them were best of friends, and you would never know about any of the disputes of the night before. They're both gone now, and I can only wonder how those arguments would go today. Would they still be able to argue politics and go fishing together and hold each other in brotherly love? I would hope so. But I have to tell you, it seems like it's a lot harder now than it was back then. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, saw the challenge that anger brings to a community. Anger is a human emotion, and as such, it is part of who we are as human beings. Anger is not something that can be or should be avoided. But as Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. There is a simple but important distinction here that we would do well to absorb. Anger can be a positive force as well as a negative force. When we experience an injustice or see our neighbor a victim of an injustice, we get angry, and that anger can become a driving force for action. Anger gives us energy to protect ourselves or protect someone else. It can drive us to work to right the wrongs that are out there. As therapist W.H. Auden wrote, anger has one virtue. It overcomes sloth. Thus, anger can be a positive force for change in our lives and in the world. Jesus himself used his anger to challenge the restrictions of the Pharisees and to overturn the tables of the crooked money changers. But Paul puts this caveat on our permission to be angry. Be angry, but do not sin. It is clear that anger, it's not anger that bothers Paul, but it is what we do with our anger. Anger is something we can and should direct in appropriate ways. When we are angry, we need to address it, process it, direct it to where it will do good, not evil. Do not let the sun set on your anger is Paul's way of saying, don't let anger fester. Instead, look at it for what it is and address it. If you're angry at a person, then share with that person that you're angry and why, and what the two of you might do about the circumstances that brought about that anger. If you are angry at a situation, then use that anger to focus on how you might change the situation, or at least address it and manage it. That does not mean that we should ignore the injustices that we are witness to. Only that we should address them in ways that recognize that other human beings are involved. And that perhaps is the essence of Paul's message here, for he tells his believers at the end that we have an obligation to each other. In verse 29, he says, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up. And this is our guide for us in dealing with our anger. Even in our anger, we seek to build up each other rather than tear each other down. This is particularly needed in the political arena, where demonizing our opponent is standard political fare. The challenge for us is, can we build each other up even as we sit on opposite sides of a dispute? I think we can. I like to think that the church, especially a church like ours, is exactly the place to try to do that. For this church has always placed relationships above our differences, whether those differences are political, theological, or just what brand of coffee to serve at the coffee hour. We seldom totally agree on anything around here, as I surely know. But what I hope we do agree on is that we are all children of God, sheep of Christ's flock, and as such, we respect and love each other even, maybe especially, when we disagree. What is really at work here is a recognition that we are all sinners. We are all sinners before God, no matter how right we might think we are. And yet through Christ, we have seen our sin removed, making the way for love to work in our lives. And maybe we can use that love to make the world a better place for healthy anger and even healthier relationships. Paul said, "Don't let the sun set on your anger." So don't. Don't let the sun set on your anger, and let the Son of God rise in your heart. Amen.